Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 32. We've been going through various psalms in the last couple of months, and this morning's psalm is Psalm 32. It doesn't take much of an accident to have an older used car totaled. The insurance company looks at the cost of repairs and says, it's just not worth it. So they give the unhappy owner a lot less than it's going to cost him to buy something comparable. And some of you probably have been through that experience. Now, the wrecked car may end up being crushed for a sale of scrap metal, or maybe somebody with more time than he has money will buy it and repair it and drive it for another 5 years. And in that case, it's been salvaged, rescued from the scrap heap. Heather and I had a car that was on its last legs, was hardly coughing, and we sold it for $50 to a scrap place. And lo and behold, a little while later, we saw it being driven around town. I don't know how many more coughs it had left in it, but we thought it was dying when we got rid of it. So I don't know how long it lasted. But God is not only in the saving business, he's also in the salvage business. Think of David's life. David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then schemed to have her husband die in battle. And in Psalm 51, David gives us his confession to God. But what about David? Well, he was a saved man. He was not going to lose his salvation. But it's natural to ask whether a life that is so damaged can really be salvaged. Now, we know that his sin bore painful consequences in the decades that followed. And that didn't change. But was he doomed to live the rest of his life under the shadow of God's displeasure? Would he have to live the rest of his life in perpetual sorrow? Well, Psalm 32 shows us how David moved from sighing to singing and from guilt to gladness. And my prayer is that each of us will learn to follow that same path whenever we allow ourselves to be overcome by temptation. Psalm 32, please follow along as I read it. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Now, in this psalm, we see six stages in David's movement from sighing to singing and from guilt to gladness. First of all, we see a burdened sinner. We see him as a burdened sinner in verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. For 9 months, or perhaps as much as a year, David kept silent about his sin. He hushed up his adultery. After Bathsheba's husband was dead, he married her. But anybody who could count would recognize that she must have been pregnant before they were married. Still, some no doubt gave David the benefit of the doubt and supposed the child was Uriah's. Others who knew better might have shrugged and said, well, the kings in our neighborhood, the other neighboring nations, they all do the same thing. After all, what's the use of being a king if you can't get what you want? It's kind of like some of our senators, you know? What's the use in being a senator if you can't get what you want? But David knew that he had sinned. The Holy Spirit pressed down on his conscience and made him feel guilty. Now, I've known a lot of people who were weighed down with a false sense of guilt. They make a hobby out of feeling guilty about things that are not sins. But David was burdened down with a heavy load of guilt over real sins. When he was out of the public eye, he groaned. His groaning was not quiet. It wasn't just an inward matter. The Bible uses this word for groaning for the roaring of lions. And I suppose his servants must have heard him crying out, oh, what have I done? What have I done? He felt drained. He felt weak, as though the strength had been sapped out of him in the summer's heat. When I'm chopping wood in the winter or in the fall or when it's cool, I can work all day and feel pretty good. Well, I'm sore the next day, of course, but you know. But when I'm working on a hot day or a humid day, like yesterday, and some days are worse, I just feel drained. I just feel washed out. I'm not sick. I don't know where the tickle came from. It'll probably go away. That's how David felt. David felt drained, as though he'd been out working in the heat of the summer. He wasn't sleeping well because God's hand was heavy on him, he says, day and night. Let me ask, has the weight of your sin ever caused your head to ache or your stomach to churn? Has it ever left you feeling just washed out? Have you tossed and turned at night because of a load of guilt? Have you avoided looking people in the eye because you were afraid they'd see down into your soul and the rottenness that was there? That's how David felt for 9 months, maybe a year, until after his child was born. And then sometime after that, he was confronted with his sin. Well, that's the first stage we see in David's movement from sighing to singing. He moved from being a burdened sinner to being a repentant sinner. We see his repentance in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. He uses three different words to describe his great moral fall, because he can't be just content with saying, I sinned. The word sin, to sin, means to miss the mark. It's used of some people in the tribe of Benjamin in the days of the judges who were left-handed men, and they could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And that word not miss is the same as the word to sin in this passage. So it's missing the mark. David missed the mark of God's holy commandments when he disobeyed God. Then he calls his sin iniquity. Iniquity is a perversion or a distortion or a twisting of something that is right so that it becomes wrong. It takes something good and beautiful and distorts it so that it becomes evil and ugly. And David's sin took marriage and sexuality, which is a good and beautiful thing that God created, and made it ugly. And then he calls his sin transgression. Transgression is rebellion against the law and the authority of God. Transgression says, okay, God, I know what your law is, but I don't care. I'm going to do what I want anyway, so there, that's it. I'm just going to do it. And so David uses all these words just to fully confess his sin. But then he also uses three words to describe his repentance. It says he acknowledged his sin. He made it known. He said, God, I sinned. He declared to God his sins. And then it says that he stopped hiding his iniquity and that he confessed his transgressions to the Lord. Just think for a minute of what it means for David to stop hiding his sin. It says, my iniquity I did not hide. Well, what it meant for David is that he actually went public with it. He didn't wipe his record clean, as many ancient and modern rulers have tried to do. The official history of his nation contains a detailed account of what he did. He didn't have that expunged from the records. And then he himself went public. He composed psalms regarding his spiritual anguish. He composed psalms that celebrated God's forgiveness. And these were sung. These were open. People knew these things. Not many people in the history of the world have been as open as David was. Most want to confess their sins to God alone and just kind of be done with it. But that's one reason the Bible calls David a man after God's own heart. His sin was publicly available. People knew that something about it, at least an inner circle did. And so his confession was also public. His openness in his confession also appears in verse 2, Psalm 32 and verse 2. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit is no deceit. In whose spirit there is no deceit. David is not claiming to be perfect. Obviously not. He's telling us what's necessary for a genuine confession. A genuine confession, a true confession, whether it's to God or to other people, to each other, does not make excuses. It doesn't say, well, yeah, I was wrong, but. A true confession is open and free. There's no self-deception, no attempt to make the sin seem less ugly, to kind of paper it over. Nothing of that sort of thing. Without that kind of openness, there can't be any peace of heart. You know, if you don't have peace in your heart, maybe the problem is that you've made a halfway confession of sin, and you need to be more open about it, as David was. Well, in this psalm, we see David moving from sighing to singing. He began as a burdened sinner, moved to the position of a repentant sinner, and then we see him next as a forgiven sinner. A forgiven sinner. Verses 1 and 2. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Just as he used three words to describe his sin and three words to describe his admission of guilt, he also uses three expressions for God's gracious pardon. He says he's forgiven. And the Hebrew word here pictures picking something up and carrying it, taking it off. So God has forgiven his sin in the sense that he can picked it up off him and took it away so that he doesn't bear it anymore. There's another word. His sin is covered. David had tried to cover his sin. David had tried to hide his sin, and it didn't work. But here now, God covers his sin. He covers his sin with the blood of Jesus Christ, who was to come. Because the blood of Christ is not only the covering for your sin and mine when we come to Christ, but it was the covering for sin for those Old Testament believers. They were saved, as it were, on credit, because Jesus' blood was going to cover their sin. And then he says God did not impute or reckon David's sin to him. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The Apostle Paul quotes that verse in Romans 4, the passage that Pastor John read to us a little while ago. The Apostle is there explaining how God justifies the ungodly. God doesn't justify people who are sinless. He takes people who are ungodly and justifies them and makes them godly. And so he quotes this verse to show that God doesn't hold the sins of believers against them. God has imputed or counted or reckoned our sins to Christ. God has placed our sins on Christ. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, His righteousness is counted to us. It's placed on us. And sometimes we use the picture of a bank account. And if I owe $1 million, there's no way I can pay that. My debt is beyond anything I would ever be able to repay in this life. But if one of you said, "Oh, I've got a spare million and change here, and I'll just take care of that," then my bank account would be flush again. I would be great. My debt would be covered. And so we are debtors in sin, and Jesus Christ took the debt of our sin and covered us with the $1 million of His righteousness. That's the idea when He says that to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, God doesn't hold our sins against us. You who belong to Christ, you who believe in Christ, are you still carrying around the burden of your sins? Even after Christ has saved you, have you picked up your burden again? Even after you've confessed your sins to God, do you feel as if you need to be punished for them? You know, if you try to punish yourself, you're setting aside the punishment that Jesus Christ has already borne for your sins. The Bible speaks of two different crosses. There's the cross of Christ, and there's your cross. The cross of Christ is where God has placed your sin. If you believe in Christ, your sin is on Him. And He bore the penalty for that. Your cross is the difficulty and cost of following Christ, because there always is a certain cost in following Christ. And so Christ's cross, that's where your sin is laid. Your cross, that's the burden of confessing Him and following Him. Now, if you get those two crosses confused, you turn the Christian life into an unbearable burden. If you think that your cross is to punish yourself for your sins, then you won't have enough strength to carry the cross God really wants you to carry, that of dutifully following Jesus Christ day by day. Leave your sins on the cross of Christ. Your sins are far too heavy for you to carry. Then you'll be able to pick up that much lighter load, your proper cross. David realized that he was a forgiven sinner. He didn't have to pay for his own sins. And that was the true source of his joy. I'll be coming back to that gladness in a few minutes. But I want to go on to the next stage in David's movement from sighing to singing. After a forgiven sinner, we see him as a preserved sinner. Preserved, kept, you know, like preserves that people used to set up in glass jars. They don't do it very much anymore. And if we keep them through the winter and maybe the next year, all right. The idea of being preserved is to be kept from spoiling or some other problem. Verses 6 and 7. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. David uses his own experience to encourage all godly people everywhere to turn to the Lord in their times of trouble. A godly person is not a sinless person. David is obviously including himself here among the godly. A godly person is a God-centered person. He seeks his happiness in God. An ungodly person is a person who seeks his happiness in un-God, in that which is not God. So the godly person is not a sinless person, but a God-oriented person, someone who, through faith in Christ, has turned from sin to the Lord, and his orientation is different, it's changed. And so he says to all of those who know Christ as Savior, to reckon on this fact that God preserves His own people. David reminds us that God listens to the cries of His people. The flood of great waters that he talks about stands for all the difficulties, dangers, disasters that seem overwhelming and impossible to face, inescapable. They may be threats to the body. They may be threats to the finances. They may be threats to the soul. But when we cry out for mercy to God, God does hear us. And He delivers us in the way that is pleasing to Him. God delivered David from the burden of his guilt, just as He had rescued David time and time again from other kinds of enemies who had swords and bows and spears. Jesus Christ takes care of us. If you belong to Christ, He takes care of you and will take care of you in life and in death. While we live, the Lord feeds us and clothes us. But even more important, He preserves our souls. Jesus keeps us clinging to Himself through all of our temptations, through all of our difficulties, so that our faith does not evaporate. That's one of the differences between genuine and false believers, is that those who genuinely believe in Christ, God preserves their faith, keeps them from falling away from Christ, so that they eventually stand before His throne at last. And so your time to go into the presence of God may be early or late. It may be when you are young. It may be when you are very old or someplace in between. Who knows? But the Lord is your protector, both in life and in death. And then when we come at last to die, He sends His angels to escort us with shouts of joy to heaven's gates. Now, since that is so, you don't have any reason to hold back from the Lord. You don't have any reason to be shy of Him. When you have sinned, don't shrink away from Him as though He might turn against you and reject you after all. Like David, cry out to God. Believe His promises. Trust His grace. I see believers, and I've seen it in myself at times, who feel that after they've sinned, they've disobeyed God, that they have to kind of stay away from God for a little while. You know, I'll just kind of shy away from Him, and you know, maybe He'll sort of forget about it. And after I feel a little better, then I'll come back and I'll start praying. No! I mean, that's what David did, and he realized it was a mistake. When you sin, you immediately come to God. And so David says, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. And when is that time when God may be found? It's today. It's right now. It's whenever His Spirit is calling out to you. Whenever His Spirit is prompting you to come is the time to come and to say, yes, Lord. Now, there may be some here who don't know Christ as Savior. And God is saying to you today, come to Christ. Receive Him. Trust Him. He will forgive your sins. He will give you eternal life. Don't shy away from God. And so this is the time for you to say, yes, Lord, I'm coming to Christ. Please save me from my sins. I can't take care of them myself. But then, those of you who belong to Christ, is the Spirit convicting you of some long hidden sin? This is the day when you can say to the Lord, need to say to the Lord, yes, Lord, I confess this sin. Yes, Lord, I want to enjoy fellowship with you again. I haven't been enjoying it. I've been miserable for months. David relies on the fact that God preserves His own people, and because He does, you can cry out to Him. He won't turn away. The next thing we see in this psalm, as David is moving from guilt to gladness, is that he is a guided sinner. He's a guided sinner. Verses 8 and 9. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. It's not quite clear if David is speaking to all of us. David is saying, let me guide you, and I'll tell you, you ought to listen to the Lord. Or if it's the Lord speaking to David and in that way speaking to all of us. But the message is basically the same. In either case, we may take this as God's instruction to us. Don't be like the horse or the mule. Let me guide you by my eye. After God has pulled us up out of the mud of sin and forgiven us and cleansed our heart, we need to listen carefully to him so we don't fall into the ditch again. Some of you have heard me talk about the donkey that our neighbors had when I was a child. It used to buck whenever we got on it, and if we managed to stay on it, didn't fall off immediately, it would head for the low spot in the clothesline and try to rake us off. One day while I think we were tormenting the poor beast. It lunged at my brother and took a chunk out of his back. Jimmy jumped away and landed in a sticker patch and was howling because his feet were all full of stickers. This animal was not obedient even when it had a bit in its mouth. But on the other hand, many are. We have horses a couple of doors down from us, and our granddaughter Megan was visiting us. So we went up to feed the carrots to the horses, and Megan saw somebody up there. She said, oh, can I go up and talk to her? I said, yeah, that's the owner. So we went up, and Megan said, do you mind if I brush the horses and give them a bath? Megan is one of these horse-crazy girls, and she does this. She works in the stable for a couple of hours, and then she gets to ride an hour. So that's how she pays for it. So the owner was delighted. She said, yeah, they don't get enough attention. Go ahead. And she showed Megan where the brush and everything was. And I was impressed. Megan went out and captured the horses one by one and brushed them and washed them. But when she went to get the horses, she'd hold grain out in her hand, and the horses knew what was up, you know. They can see the rope. they're not dumb. And so they take a bite and then they back away. They didn't want to be captured. But she did manage to get it. I think once or twice I helped. I held the grain out, and then she looped the rope around their neck and then put a halter on. As soon as they had a halter on, they were fine. They followed her right into the barn, allowed themselves to be attached with ropes on either side of the halter, and then she'd wash them. And when she'd bend over to pick up their foot, she'd go cluck, cluck, and the horse would pick up its foot, and she'd clean out its foot. So they were quite obedient then. And what the Lord is saying to us is, look, don't make me chase you and capture you. Don't be like a horse or mule that needs a bit or a bridle to guide it. Come to me of your own accord. Don't be like that stubborn mule that has to feel the whip before it will move. Just look at me. Keep your eye on me, and I'll guide you with my eye. Watch to see which way I'm glancing, and you go that way. That's how God wants to guide us. But when you and I stubbornly go our own way, God may allow us to feel the sting of our own sins. He doesn't protect us from the consequences of the things we do. The painful consequences of our sins are the rope, the bridle, the bit, the whip. But after he reins us in and brings us back to himself, he says, yeah, I know that hurt. Have you learned your lesson? If you just watch me, I'll guide you with my eye upon you, and you won't have to endure that kind of painful discipline again. He doesn't say there won't be pain in our lives, because there is. But painful discipline that weighs down upon the soul is a different thing. Well, we see then David moving through these stages. He's burdened, he's repentant, he's forgiven. Then he talks about being preserved by God and guided by God. And finally, we see him as a rejoicing sinner. A rejoicing sinner. Verses 10 and 11. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. He calls on all of God's people to share in his joy, the joy he also expressed at the beginning of the song. David clearly includes himself in the company of those who trust in the Lord, who are righteous. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. He's righteous. He's upright in heart. Though he had sinned, he now stands before God as if he were a righteous man who had never broken God's law. Though he's been led away by his lust in his heart, now he's upright in heart. His heart is back on the right track, trusting, obeying, praising God. And so at the beginning of the psalm, again, verses 1 and 2, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Blessed in these verses means supremely happy, divinely gifted with happiness. God has restored David to the condition of the man that we saw in the very first psalm. The very first psalm that I preached on was Psalm 1, and Psalm 1 begins with the idea of being blessed. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. How blessed, how happy is the person who stays on the right path. David had gotten off the path. He was miserable. He's back on the path. He's blessed. He's happy. He's glad. Do you want to be a happy sinner? Confess your sins to God, trusting not in the value of your confession, not in the fact that you feel bad. Because you feel bad, you must be good. No. Lots of people feel bad and are not forgiven. Trusting only in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all of your sins are covered, washed away. The slate is clear. John Calvin, in his commentary on this psalm, noted that in view of God's holiness and our sinfulness, there are really only three possible attitudes we can have. One is we can be burdened down with our sins. We can be weighed down. We can feel the weight of them. Non-Christians feel this sometimes. Sometimes Christians do as well. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that we can be dull and insensitive to our sins, not thinking about them, just going on through life, not really concerned about them. And that might happen because we don't even see our sins, or because people are trusting in some kind of false hope, a general sense that, well, God is, you know, a kindly old grandfather. He wouldn't squash a fly. He wouldn't hurt me. So I'm all right. And so people can go on kind of dull and insensitive and not thinking about their sins. So burdened, or dull and insensitive. Or we can be joyful in a full assurance that Jesus Christ has cleansed us and forgiven us. Which of those describes you? Burdened, dull and insensitive, or joyful because of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ? It's my hope that every one of you will fit into that last category. That you will trust Jesus as Lord and Savior, that he will save you. And then, when you've made a shipwreck of things, that you will trust that he's a God who salvages his people. He doesn't just reject them and say, I'm done with you folks. But he puts them to use again. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for your wonderful grace that reaches down and pulls us out of the mud of sin and into the beautifully white garments of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you will bring every man and woman and boy and girl here to saving faith in Christ, that they will lay the burden of their sins on Christ, who is willing to bear them, and receive the gift of his righteousness. May this be the day that they cry out to you for salvation. And Father, for your people who are here, some perhaps burdened by a weight of sin. Maybe something long past, maybe something recent. I pray that you will enable them to freely and fully confess that, and therefore experience in great measure the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name I pray. Amen.